One of the greatest challenges that we face in life is learning how to remain childlike while growing up. Right? Something happens as we grow up. We lose our ability to tap into childlike wonder and childlike faith. We lose our ability to dream and to play. We're actually going to be talking about a theology of play in a few weeks. We forget what it's like to live without worry or insecurity. We stop being curious. We forget what it's like to love without reservation. You know, one of the greatest gifts to my life was having my firstborn son, Zion, exist in this world, because it's almost like I'm getting a fresh new lens. I'm entering into my childhood again by what he's experiencing. The other week, you know, we started swim lessons with him, and he got into a pool for the first time, and just seeing his wide-eye amazement of what it's like to be surrounded by what's to him unending water, it was so amazing. I felt like a kid again. Every time he tried something new to eat, I experienced what it's like to have that childlike wonder and newness. And I think there's something that we miss when we lose our childlikeness as we grow up. Somewhere along the way, we lose these things that make us childlike, that make us full of joy. But the way of Jesus calls us to embrace childlikeness, not forsake it. Now notice I said childlike and not childish, right? Scripture tells us to put our childish ways behind us, but it tells us to embrace our childlikeness. In the kingdom, childishness leads to immaturity. But in the kingdom, childlikeness leads to maturity. Childishness makes us look less and less like Jesus. But childlikeness causes us to look more and more like him. In Matthew 18, 1 through 3, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Like, just pause for a second and think about the gravity of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Like, really? Like, God, it's not my ability to articulate the justification of grace. It's not my ability to abstain from drugs or alcohol or sex. It's not my ability to prophesy or pray or read scripture. No, we overcomplicate what is often a simple gospel. Jesus says, be like a child, and you're in. The disciples, they were constantly trying to push all the children aside so they could do like the real work of ministry. I know many churches, sometimes they call it kids' church and grown-up church, like big Holy Ghost and junior Holy Ghost. But there is no distinction in the kingdom. God says, let the children come to me. So the disciples are trying to push the children away. But Jesus said, let the children come to me. And he said, instead of pushing these children away, you should actually be learning from them. They know more about the kingdom than you do. I found this really interesting stat. Did you know the average adult laughs 15 times a day? Ha 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 ha. See, I just laughed 1/15th of the time that I'm going to laugh a day. The average adult laughs 15 times a day. Can you guess how many times the average child laughs a day? 37? Any other guesses? 50? 500 million? Not that much. The average child, get this, laughs 300 to 400 times a day. I think they're doing something right, right? I think there's something that children have to teach us about what it looks to approach life, how it looks to tap into joy. You know, I've led all sorts of ministries. You know, Pastor Larry Ann knows. I've led all sorts of ministries, from children's ministry to youth ministry to creative ministry to worship ministry to planting a campus for a church to adults ministry. But out of every ministry that I've ever served, it was children's ministry that actually taught me the most about God and the most about his kingdom. There's something about being around children where they teach you the fundamentals of faith that you can't knowledge your way into. Do you know what I'm talking about? That you can't just, there's something about a child where you learn how to just receive what it means to be a child of God and be in the kingdom. You know, people aren't doing the church a favor by serving in kids ministry. I actually look at the opposite. We're actually blessed when we serve our children because they teach us about what it means to be a child of God. They teach us about who he is and who we are in his kingdom. And so in light of all of this, we're going to kick off a brand new collection of teachings called Like a Child. And the goal of this collection is really simple. The goal is to reclaim our childlikeness. And in doing so, we hope that we're able to see God more clearly, tap into the blessings that he reserves for his sons and his daughters. And so we're going to be exploring topics like childlike faith, childlike wonder, and one I'm really excited about in a few weeks, we're going to be developing a theology of play, what it looks like to be adults that regularly play. Isn't that going to be cool? I'm really excited for that one. And so today we're going to kick off the collection by setting a foundation. And so today we're going to start by asking one of the most important questions that you could ever ask yourself in your entire life. Like, people spend their entire lives trying to answer this one question. They read books, they listen to podcasts, they attend conferences, they hire mentors and teachers. And how you answer this question ultimately ripples into every facet of your life. Do you want to know what the question is? The question is, what Hogwarts house are you sorted into? Just kidding. The question is, what is your purpose? Why do you exist? Why did God bring you here on earth? After pastoring for over a decade, I found that how one answers this question affects everything. It shapes how you live. It shapes how you treat others. It shapes how you view yourself. And ultimately, it shapes your identity. You know, so many people inside and outside of the church are trying to figure this out. But here's the thing. You can't answer this question on your own. You can't do the diligent work and go on Google and try to figure out how to answer this question. You can't try to reason yourself into it. No amount of soul searching, learning, traveling abroad to find yourself will give you the answers that you seek to this question. Because we cannot discover our purpose apart from the one who created us. Theologian David Benner, he says, we do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find it by seeking God. In other words, our purpose, our identity, our very reason for existence can only be found in our Maker. But here's the problem. The problem is so many of us have misconceptions about who God really is, what he really is like, and who we are in him. Ying's favorite quote of all time, A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In other words, to figure this out, we have to look to God and see how he looks at us. And so the way that we're going to do this, we're going to look at Jesus, who is the prototype for humanity, and he gives us the clearest picture, almost like the blueprint of how we are to relate to God. And so the question is this, what was Jesus's relationship with God like? Like, how did Jesus relate to him? We find that throughout Jesus's life and ministry, more than relating to God as creator, more than relating to God as master or Lord, or king, the overwhelming majority of the time, Jesus refers to God as Father. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father roughly 54 times, more than any other title that he gives God. And this was revolutionary. Think about this. Jesus was shifting the paradigm of how people could relate to God. Like, up until this point, people only related to God as creator, as king, as Lord, as master, but as Father? Like, it was offensive. They were asking Jesus, how could you, a mere human, call God your Father? Are you saying you're his child? And Jesus was like, yep, yeah, I'm God's son. I'm his child. It was offensive. It was against the grain of culture. But here's the thing. It didn't just stop there. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he started his prayer with two revolutionary words that forever changed the framework of how we as a people could relate to God. He says, when you pray to God, begin with our Father. It's significant that he didn't say my Father, right? It's like if your friend came up to you and was like, you know, my dad is Jeff Bezos. And it's like, okay, cool. Like, it's great that your dad is a billionaire, but what does that do for me? It does nothing for me. And Jesus, in a sense, was saying, hey, not just my dad, our Father. By saying our Father, Jesus was inviting us to have the same relationship with God that he had with his Father. Eugene Peterson, author of the Message Translation of the Bible, he says, no Christian is an only child. In other words, he's not just my Father, he's not just your Father, he's our Father. You know, one day my pastor from the last church that I was at, he called me into his office and he sat me down and the atmosphere was tense. Like, you know, sometimes, you know, you meet with someone and it's like all fun and cool and relaxing. I felt something heavy when I got called into the office and he sat me down and it became like the serious moment. He looked me dead in my eyes. And, you know, he asked me this question. He said, Mickey, what is your purpose? Why do you exist? I'm like, hey, I just got back from Chipotle. Like, I'm not even thinking about what you're asking me right now. Like, why are you asking me this? But he looked me dead in the eyes again when he said, what is your purpose? Like, why did God create you? And this is when I was first getting to know my pastor. And so I kind of wanted to impress him. Like, and so I was thinking, all right, why did God create me? My purpose? Oh, to bring him glory. And he looks at me. He's like, no. Like, okay. What's more holy than that? Okay. Oh, to worship him. He's like, nope. To tell the world about his goodness. Ha ha! No. To be used for his purposes? No. To fulfill the Great Commission? No. I was like, what then? And he told me these words that I never forget. He said, one day, you and your wife, which I didn't have at the time, I was still single. He said, you and your wife, one day you may decide that you want to have children. And I want to ask you, why would you want to bring a baby into this world? And I've been thinking about that moment a lot lately, because just a year and a half ago, Zion was born. And, you know, when Krista and I even thought about having Zion, when we thought we wanted to have a baby, we weren't thinking, hey, let's have a baby so they can worship us. We weren't thinking, let's have a baby so they can bring glory and honor to the Cho name. We weren't thinking, let's have a baby so they can make us a lot of money. We weren't thinking, let's have a baby so they can fulfill our plans for their lives. No, why did we bring Zion into this world? One reason and one reason only. We wanted someone to love. We wanted this little bundle of joy that runs around and gets in all sorts of trouble and yells at the top of his lungs. We wanted this little bundle of joy to receive all the love our hearts could possibly muster. That's it. We didn't have Zion so he could worship us or bring honor or glory to our name or even do something for us. We brought him into this world because we wanted someone to be the recipient of our love. That's it. And honestly, think about it. Like, babies are really useless. They're literally only good for three things: eating, sleeping, and pooping. And the pooping happens a lot at the most inconvenient moments. Functionally, they're utterly useless. They can't wash dishes. They can't do your laundry. They can't make you money unless they get famous on TikTok. They can't really do anything for you. Yet why do we have them? Why do we inconvenience ourselves? Why do we deprive ourselves of sleep and make ourselves age 50 years in the span of 2 years? And why do we do all of these things? It's one reason and one reason alone: to love them. What is your purpose? It's simply to be loved by the Father. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything flows out of that. Worshiping him, important. Bringing glory to his name, important. Fulfilling his mission, important. All of those things are important, but they flow out of our core reason for existence, which is we were created for love. But so many of us, we live with the belief that God, he only created me to do something for him, right? And we end up feeling so much anxiety and shame and fear because either I'm not doing it or I have no idea what it is. Come on, have you ever been there? Like, God, what do you want me to do? Like, why did you put me here? And we live with so much shame and fear and anxiety when really the core reason for existence is God created us not to do something for him, but to be loved by him. You know, I used to hear in church all the time, really harmful theology in Sunday school, which is like, if you don't do what God says, he'll toss you aside and find someone else. And it's kind of like to get kids to like be more obedient and be more faithful. But really, like last time I checked all throughout scripture, that's not the case. When Jonah ran away, did God say, oh, I'm going to find someone else. I'm going to find Jonah, not Jonah, Jonah. No, when Jonah ran away, what did he do? He said, I'm not letting him go. In fact, I will summon a whale to go and bring him back. That's how much I'm not letting my grip off of him. When Peter denied Jesus, dude, Jesus came back from the grave for many reasons. One of the reasons I believe which to empower Peter and say, hey, I know you messed up, but you are the rock on which the church will be built. You know, some of us live as if we're inventions, not creations. What's the difference, right? An invention is only as good as it is useful. Now, I'm really excited to do this. I want to see who has the oldest iPhone here. Okay, who has the iPhone 13? 12? 11? 10? Let's go. 9? All right, you are the winner, sir. But there's a reason why we're not carrying around iPhone 4s or 5s. Why? Technology is advanced. There are better phones out there. And what happens every few years or so? We trade in our phones for a new one, right? What do you do with your iPhone every few years? You swap it in for a new, better, faster phone. By the way, I think one day Pixar should actually do a movie about outdated technology, maybe iPhones or something, or smartphones. I think that would be brilliant. Anyway, what happens when your chair breaks? You either fix it and throw it away or get a new one, right? Inventions are only as good as they are useful. And some of us, we've been living our entire lives in relation to God as if we're his inventions. That we're only good for our usefulness to God and our usefulness for his kingdom. And so we live with this like irrational fear that God is going to throw me away and like use someone else. Or he's going to remove blessing from my life and put it on someone who's like walking right with God. Like, think about it. It would break my heart if Zion came up to me saying, I'm sorry, Appa, for not worshiping you enough. I'm sorry for not earning more money for our family. I'm sorry for not going viral on TikTok or Instagram. I'm sorry for not doing more for you. Please don't kick me out of the family. Yes, some of us, when we relate to God, that's exactly how we posture ourselves. Hear me, church. God didn't create you because you're useful. He created you because he delights in you. An invention is only as good as it is useful, but a creation exists purely for delight. This is why the Bible says you are God's masterpiece, his poema, his poem. You are God's Mona Lisa. You are God's prelude in C major. You are God's Lord of the Rings. You are God's Kendrick Lamar's How to Pimp a Butterfly. You are God's masterpiece. You're his creation. And the reason why he created you is not because he wants you to be useful. It's because you bring him delight. You're an invention, not a creation. I want to get to our passage for today. Matthew 3, 16 through 17 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. You're thinking, oh yeah, of course, like Jesus, Son of God, the one who died for all of humanity and came back to life from the dead, of course God is pleased with him. Of course the spotless Lamb of God, God is pleased with him. Of course God is pleased with Jesus. But keep in mind, this story took place before Jesus did a single miracle, before he cast out a single demon, before he healed the sick or fed the multitudes. He hadn't gone to the cross to die for the world's sins. He hadn't defeated death and come back to life. This was before all of that. Yet the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." Like, you would think well pleased would be the conclusion to Jesus' ministry. But we find it's actually the coronation of Jesus' ministry. Right? The Father wanted Jesus to live in confidence in the affirmation that he is already well pleased with him. That every miracle he would perform, every single thing he would do, every sermon he would preach, wouldn't be to earn the love and the favor and the pleasure of the Father, but it would emerge from his love and his favor and his pleasure. Not for his love, but from his love. See, and this is the difference between well-pleased and well-done, right? Well-done is affirmation that you completed your assignment, your mission. And so, hey, you finished your homework? Well done. Hey, you finished your shift at the job? Well done, right? Well-done is a sign that you've completed what you were meant to do. But well-pleased is an affirmation of who you are, right? Well done speaks to your mission, but well pleased speaks to your identity. Well done is something that we earn, right? In scripture, it says at the end of our lives, we'll stand before God face to face after running the race, after fighting the good fight of faith. And Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But well pleased is something that can never be earned. It's something that's freely given before we've done a single thing for God. It's yours from the moment you were dreamed of by God. It's yours from the womb to the tomb. No matter how many times you fail or mess up or sin, well pleased is already yours. God is well pleased with you, not because of what you can do for him, but because you are his delight. So many of us are spending our entire lives trying to earn well pleased when it's already ours. When I was in seminary, I had this person that I met in one of my classrooms, and she was from Korea, and her mom and her dad are still in Korea. And having this conversation with her, like, really broke my heart. We were talking about, like, our histories and our past. I was like, "Oh, yeah, like, tell me a little bit about yourself, about your family." She's like, "My mom is a famous evangelist in South Korea, and she led 1,000 people to Christ. I've only led 100 people to Christ." I'm like, first of all, you led 100 people? Like, that's no small number. Like, what? Like, he's like, "One day I hope to be as useful as my mother for God." Broke my heart. I wanted to hug her and tell her, "Do you know that God's already pleased with you? Whether you save 100 people or you live your entire life stumbling through sin and temptation, his well pleased with you doesn't change. His delight in you doesn't change." Zion's getting to the age of rebelliousness, which actually probably was from the moment he was born, he was a little bit rebellious. But now especially, he's like, sometimes he's defiant. And you know, sometimes I'll get upset, I'll get mad, I'll get frustrated, but it doesn't change my core delight in him. That'll never change in my entire life. If anything, it increases. But the crazy thing about God is his delight for you is as big as it's ever going to be. There's nothing more he can add. It's already at maximum capacity and more, and it'll never be any less. Like, do you know that God is crazy about you? Like, he doesn't just love you. He actually, like, likes you. You know what I mean? There's some people in our lives that we love, but, like, I don't really like them. You know what I mean? Like, I know I'm supposed to love this, but I don't really like them. No, God's not that way. He loves you and he likes you. He delights in you. He likes the weird and quirky things that make you you. He adores you for who you are. And here's the kicker. You don't even have to work for it. You know, Zion's not even trying, and he makes our hearts ooze with affection. Like, he's just chilling and eating a strawberry. And we're like, "Oh my God, look at the way he's eating a strawberry." He's not thinking, "Oh, watch this, I'm gonna be hella cute." No, he's just eating a strawberry. He's like, "Oh my God, look at his face as he's pooping. I've never seen that before. Wow, oh my God, he just said purple Even though in actuality, he actually said poo-poo. He didn't say purple, but in my mind, he said purple. My delight in him, he doesn't even have to try. And hear me, church. Whether you read scripture, you finish the Bible in a year, whether you pray every day, whether you evangelize, whether you prophesy or pray or lead worship, or you do none of that, his delight for you never changes. It's there. You know, I've officially become the kind of person that will find any reason to bust out my phone and show you a picture of my kid. Like, I was in line at the groceries. The cashier's like, $19.99. I'm like, oh, Apple Pay. Oh, oops, here's my home screen. Oh, that's my son, by the way. Like, I'm always trying to find ways to, like, my Uber drivers, people in line for coffee, no one is safe, right? I just love to brag about my son because my delight for him overflows. Like, no one asked me to show them a picture of Zion eating a strawberry. Like, no one cares about that. But I do because I delight in him. And that's how God feels about us. You bring him so much delight, like he's like bragging about you to the angels. His affection for you is overflowing. And this is the truth right here. We don't live for God's pleasure. We live from God's pleasure. We don't live for God's love. We live from God's love. We don't live for God's acceptance. We live from God's acceptance. And this is our default position. That means when I'm leading people to Christ and preaching in front of the masses, I'm loved and accepted. That also means when I've failed and fallen short again and again and made a mess of my life, I'm loved and I'm accepted. When I'm killing it at work, I'm loved and accepted. When I'm laid off, I'm loved and accepted. He's already pleased with me. One of my favorite lines in a song, also the title of this message by Jonathan Helser, he sings, "His smile destroys my religion." Religion says, I have to earn God's delight. I have to perform to receive his love and his grace. But when we see that God the Father is already smiling down on us, it destroys the lie that we have to earn his affection and love. God is pleased with me, not because of what I do, but because of who I am. I am his son. I am his daughter. And he delights in me. My purpose is simply to be loved by the Father. My identity is that I'm a child of God. And so this is the foundation where we can begin to live into our childlikeness. Because there's no pressure to perform for Abba Father. There's no fear that he will withdraw his love and his affection. There's no worry that he won't come through for me. But upon this foundation, I know that I'm already delighted in, I'm already loved, I'm already accepted. It's from this place where we have the freedom and security to live like children. I want to end with a quote from Henry Nouwen, kind of a long one, but if you could track along with me. He says, "For most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I've tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I've failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, to love me. The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me and longing to bring me home. Home is the center of my being, where I can hear the voice that says, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests. The same voice that gave life to the first Adam and spoke to Jesus, the second Adam. The same voice that speaks to all the children of God and sets them free to live in the midst of a dark world while remaining in the light. Why don't we pray? I know for some of you, you've heard this before. I know for some of you, this is not new stuff. But I do feel like God is calling us to recenter ourselves on this foundation. That as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as a child of God, I'm already delighted in. He's already pleased. And yes, there is a lot that God calls me to do. The well done is something that we earn from living a life of faithfulness. But the well pleased is my birthright. The well pleased is given by virtue of me simply being a child of God. And this morning, I feel like the thing the Spirit wants to do is he wants to cut off the lie that you have to strive for God's attention and his affection, that you have to jump through hoops, that you have to live a spotless, perfect life, that you have to do extraordinary things, that you have to be successful, that you have to be spotless. God says, don't you see I'm already smiling upon you? When we see his smile, it changes everything. Right now, God, I feel like you're changing some of our perceptions of you as an angry, judging father into one whose face lights up with joy at the sight of us. One whose smile is so big, it cannot be any bigger. One whose heart is so delighted that joy bursts from his eyes. I feel like, God, you're reframing our paradigm for how we are to relate with you. To close, I want to lead us in an interactive exercise. We call it imaginative prayer. And it's this concept, it's this idea that God has given us our minds and our imaginations, not as something that hinders faith, but something that actually supports and actually feeds into faith. And one thing God gave us are our imaginations, the ability to visualize and create things immaterial in our mind's eye. Right now, I want you to just entertain me. This might feel weird, but go back to that time when you were children and you would like daydream, right? And you would imagine you're like a superhero, or you would imagine this and that. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, like try to picture it with your eyes closed in your mind, that you're approaching God the Father. And you're walking up to the most creative being in all of the universe, the most powerful, the biggest thing in all of the cosmos. You're approaching this God. And I want you to imagine yourself looking up at his face. And you don't see a God who's frowning. You don't see a God who's silently and coldly judging. But I want you to imagine what it looks like for you to see a God who's smiling at you. I want you to imagine with me God the Father standing before you, smiling. Just picture that for a moment. What does it look like? How big is his smile? How cheeky do his eyes get? Like, how big is his smile when he looks at you? Now, I want you to imagine one last thing. He's smiling at you, and he looks at you, and he says, "You are my beloved, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You are my beloved, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You are my beloved, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." Abba, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for creating us. And I pray we would walk away from today with the foundational truth that our purpose is simply to be loved by you. Nothing more, nothing less. Let everything that we do flow from that place. Would you continue to set us free? We give you the highest praise. In Jesus' name we pray, we say, amen.